Tullymore Forest Park is one of Northern Ireland's top tourist attractions. Thousands go to it, visit it every year to enjoy the splendid scenery and participate in the excellent walks. They're spread over the almost 500 hectares at the foot of the Mourne Mountains in County Down that is Tullymore Forest Park. The history of the park dates back to the year 1611. Interesting date. Made all the more intriguing by the fact that the Tullymore history is written in the records of James I. And in the year 1611, the same King James I gave us the authorised version, King James Version of the Bible. His records indicate that the park was granted to Brian McHugh McAholy McGuinness. The property remained in the McGuinness family until about 1685, when Brian McGuinness died unmarried. Eventually, it came into the ownership of the Joycelyns, and one of these Joycelyns was later made Earl of Roden. Robert Joycelyn, and we're talking about him in the main today, Robert Joycelyn, the third Earl of Roden, he would have been an Irish Tory politician, a Member of Parliament for County Louth in the early 19th century. He was an ardent conservative. He's best remembered for his strong support of Protestant causes in the north of Ireland and elsewhere. He supported religious societies such as the Hibernian. You never thought of that in connection with a Bible society, but it was called the Hibernian Bible Society. The Sunday School Society, he was also a patron of that. The Evangelical Alliance he supported, and the Protestant Orphan Society. Lord Roden was an important leader in the Orange Order, eventually rising to the rank of Grand Master. Tullymore Park was his chief residence in Ireland. It remained in the hands of the Roden family until sold to the Department of Agriculture between 1930 and 1941. The large, impressive, stately house in which Lord and Lady Roden lived was demolished in 1952. But if we can go back over 100 years before then, back to the year 1837. The Reverend William Marsh, Doctor of Divinity, a well-known clergyman in the Church of England, visited Lord and Lady Roden at Tullymore Park. He had 3 degrees from the University of Oxford, a BA, an MA, and the honouring Doctor of Divinity that he was awarded. But he served as rector down in Beddington in Surrey in England. He was a close personal friend of Lord and Lady Roden. Ministers were often in their company. In fact, whenever they were over in England, they would have gone and listened in to the preaching of the famous nonconformist Baptist preacher Joseph Irons at the Grove Chapel. He was also associated on our soil with Dr. Henry Cook, that leading Irish Presbyterian minister and contender for the faith. But Dr. Marsh comes over, Church of England clergyman, and his mind and body, he says, are refreshed by the pure air and the beautiful scenery of Tullymore and its neighbourhood. He listened to the sound of the waterfall. He looked around on the almost tropical luxuriance of shrubs and foliage, the wooded hills and the lofty mountains. Tullymore Forest Park is home to many rare and beautiful trees, native plants, wildlife, with a herd of fallow deer. And to him, Dr. Marsh, back then, these were the handiwork of God, that God with whom he walked, dealing in blessed fellowship. On one of the walks on Tullymore today, you'll find an engraved plate that invites the visitor to stop and look around and to praise the one who created it all. Dr. Marsh did that back over 100 years ago, and he would exclaim, as he took in the walks in Tullymore, all things were made by him, And without him was not anything made that was made. John 1 verse 3. He would have said as well, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Revelation 4 the verse 11. One day, Dr. Marsh took a storing, told a storing, in the Bible readings that were held at 11 o'clock each morning in the drawing room of Tollymoor Heights. It concerned his old schoolmaster, Dr. Richard Valpine, who in England at that time was a well-known classical scholar. He had authored Greek grammars, Latin grammars that had enjoyed a large circulation. He had also attended Oxford University, Richard Valpine that he was, and in 1781 he became headmaster of Reading Grammar School, and he held the post for 50 years. But Dr. Marsh that day begins to talk about his schoolmaster, Dr. Richard Valpine, and why he talked about him in the drawing room of Tollymoor House that day was that Dr. Valpine had been converted to Jesus Christ. And he said, you know something, he's written a verse that is a confession of his faith just written before he died. Dr. Marsh said the lines of Valpy's verse were these: in peace, let me resign my breath, and thy salvation see. My sins deserve eternal death, but Jesus died for me. And sitting there in Tollymoor House that day, and Lord Roden hearing these wonderful lines, he asked Dr. Marsh to write those out, please. Write them out for me. And then when he got them written out, he fastened the paper over the mantelpiece in his study in Tollymoor Heights. Lord Roden's mansion down there at Tollymoor was often full of visitors. Many of the visitors would have been old army officers. One of these was General Taylor, who had served with distinction under Wellington at Waterloo. He'd not thought about the subject of religion much. In fact, he preferred to avoid any discussion about religious matters, the Bible and God. But he went into this study one day, on a visit to Tollymoor, and he was talking with his friend alone, but then his eyes veered over to the paper attached to the mantelpiece in that study. Later in the day, Lord Roden came back, and the general was standing there, reading the paper with an earnest expression, and at another visit, Lord Roden noticed that General Taylor again was in the study and his eyes resting upon the verse. At length, Lord Roden broke the ice on that issue and he said, "Why, General, you'll soon know that verse by heart." "I know it now, by heart," replied the general, and he said it with emphasis and with feeling as well, because those simple lines had introduced him to the way of God's salvation. And from the time of that visit, a change came over the general's spirit and life. Those that were around him couldn't doubt its reality. During the following 2 years, he corresponded back and forth with Lord Roden, and he talked about God and the Bible and salvation and other spiritual issues, and he always concluded his correspondence by quoting the lines that he had seen on that mantelpiece. When he died, the doctor who attended General Taylor wrote over to Lord Roden that his friend the general had departed in peace, and that the last words that fell from his lips were those that he had learned to love in his later lifetime in peace. "Let me resign my breath and thy salvation see. My sins deserve eternal death, but Jesus died for me." A young relative of the Roden family, an officer who served in the Crimea, also came into that study, saw the words, read those lines, but turned away carelessly. Some months later, Lord Roden received news that that young acquaintance was suffering from disease, that he wanted to see him without delay, and as Lord Roden came, entered the sick room, that dying man stretched out his arms to welcome him, and at the same time he repeated Dr. Valpy's simple lines: They have been God's message, he said, of peace and comfort to my heart in this illness, when brought to my memory after days of darkness and distress by the Holy Ghost, the Comforter. Those four lines have since the day they were penned affected and transformed many lives, helped many to grasp the way of salvation in peace. Let me resign my breath and thy salvation see. My sins deserve eternal death, but Jesus died for me. They are, of course, intensely biblical. They're a fair summary of what we read in Romans chapter 5. Of again what we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Of what we read again in 1 John chapter 1. In fact, wherever the gospel is presented in its clearest form, these words are a fair summary, for they run to the heart of the gospel message. They contain, we'll notice this first of all about them today, a statement about sin. A statement about sin. We don't like to think about sin, about the wrong things we think and say and do. In fact, sin is not a very popular word these days. It never has been. People like to ignore it. We turn on the television or the radio, and we have these news bulletins, and they're featuring commentators, and they're asking questions like, what would make a teenager take a gun to school and shoot his teacher and shoot his classmates, or the recent Cumbrian killings, or even this past week, Royal Moat in Northumbria? Why would this happen? Why would human beings go to such a depth and do these kind of things? How do we explain this? And they set out and they explore countless answers to this question, except the one that they don't like to mention. Sin lies at the heart of it all. Human depravity, the evil that lurks in the human heart. What our Lord talked about in Mark 7, verse 21 and 22, for from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness, and the list goes on. We don't like to admit to this. Someone once said, the deadliest sin is the consciousness of no sin. The feeling that we are not sinners. The deadliest sin is the consciousness of no sin. And many, many people have been infected with this deadly strain of iniquity, because the majority of people today dismiss or deny sin. They deny that they have committed, or they dismiss the thought that sin is a serious thing, never mind a damning thing. And they don't believe for a moment that it's beyond their ability to repair any damage that sin may have done. But they're relying on broken and rotten planks. The rotten plank that their supposed good works will be able to compensate for any bad ones. The rotten, broken plank that a God of mercy and love would never have the heart to send human beings to hell to be punished for sins for which they have never properly repented. Why is it we don't want to be honest about sin? Well, one reason is it's our nature to sin. I'm reminded of the story of the scorpion and the turtle. Scorpion, a very poor swimmer, asked the turtle to carry him on its back across the river. Are you mad? The turtle exclaimed. You'll sting me while I'm swimming and I'll drown. My dear turtle, laughed the scorpion, if I were to sting you, you would drown and I'd go down with you. Now, where is the logic in that? You're right, said the turtle. Hop on. The scorpion climbed aboard, and halfway across the river, give the turtle a mighty sting. And they both sank to the bottom, and as they were sinking, the turtle said, do you mind if I ask you something? You said there is no logic in your stinging me. Why then did you do it? It has nothing to do with logic, the drowning scorpion replied. It's just my nature. While we don't like to admit it, It is our nature to sin. The Bible teaches we were all born with a sinful nature. Because of our sinful nature, we commit sins. But we don't like to think that we're really affected or infected by this. And so we deny our sinful natures, and we deny even the sins themselves. And we say, sins, no, they're not sins. We call them mistakes. Abortion is apparently a woman's right to choose. Adultery is an affair. A lie is being economical with the truth. Sexual perversion is sexual orientation. Prejudices are convictions. Others are lazy. We are just busy. Others have pride. We have self-respect. The result of denying sin is self-deception and falsehood. Another reason why we recoil from actually confessing our sins is that we're so sold out to doing it. We're so committed. We human beings like to sin. We love to sin. We live to sin. In fact, sin is encouraged all around our society today. And that, of course, is just an outworking of the devil's strategy. Satan tells people sin is fun. You'll have a wonderful time. You don't want to miss out on this wonderful time. Think of all the pleasurable experiences that are out there that you have an opportunity to get involved in. Don't miss out. It's great fun. This is not how the schoolmaster and classics expert Richard Valpy came to see it. Or that Waterloo veteran General Taylor, or that young officer from the Crimean War, or indeed Dr. Marsh or Lord Rudin. Rather, they acknowledged presence of sin in their lives. They recognize their own accountability for these iniquities, and they spoke not just about sins in general, but my sins in particular. And they admitted that these sins would bring judgment crashing down upon them. In fact, these iniquities demanded and deserved punishment, and so on the lines written by Valpy, the copy of which put up in the study of Tollymoor House by Lord Rudin, we read the line, my sins deserve eternal death. Here were men who had read through in the scriptures and found its truth and assented to it. In 1 John 1 verse 8 through to 1 John 2 and 2, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. Let me ask you a question today. What are you doing with sin? John, in 1 John 1 verse 8 through to 2 verse 2, tells us there are two options available, and only two. We can either deny sin or deal with it. If we deny it, he says we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. 1 John 1 and 8. Another result is we insult God. We make him a liar and his word is not in us. 1 John 1 and 10. And when we reject the word of God, we reject him. And finally, the result of denying sin is judgment and condemnation. When we deny sin, I'm not a sinner. There's no such a thing as sin. We right away scoff at Jesus' sacrifice. You came on a useless mission, we are telling him. Your efforts were a waste of time. You died over the count of a mirage. Something you thought you saw, but you didn't really see. Calvary was not necessary. Because we are not sinners. If you're not sick, why call the doctor? If we have no sin, why ever summons or go and search of a Savior? The problem is, when we are sick and when we deny that sickness, we die from it. And when we deny our sin, we will eventually be judged on account of it. If we deny it, that's one option. But if we deal with it, John uses the word confess. If we confess it, 1 John 1:9, definitive word here, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The alternative to denying sin is to deal with it. How do we deal with it? Here's the secret of dealing with your sins. God has made a way for us to deal with our sin. And it's not to deny it, not to redefine it, not to hide it, but to face it. And by facing them, we confess them. It's been said confession is good for the soul. In fact, over the years, many people have felt compelled to make a deathbed confession or two, to clear their conscience as they sweep out into the next world. Joe sat at his dying wife's bedside, and her voice that day was little more than a whisper. "Joe, darling," she breathed, "I've got a confession to make before I go. I'm the one who took the $10,000 from your safe and spent it on a fling with your best friend Charles. I was the one who forced your mistress to leave the city. I'm the one who reported your evasion of income tax to the government." Joe leaned in and he whispered to her, "That's all right," he says. "Don't give it a second thought. I'm the one who poisoned you. You should not wait to your deathbed to start making your confessions. God calls you to confess your sins and repent now." What have you done with sin? Have you covered it up? Are you going through life pretending it isn't there? It's not an issue that you need to face or deal with or confess? It sounds strange, but it's true. The way to be right with God is to admit that you have done wrong. "Lord, I am a sinner." As these men all agreed, our sins deserve eternal death. A statement about sin. "In peace let me resign my breath and thy salvation seen." My sins deserve eternal death, but Jesus died for me. Those lines also bring into focus a substitute for sin. Not only a statement about sin, but a substitute for sin. The little word "but" that we love to see in the Bible, that word "but" in the final one of the four lines in this poem, it's a word of intervention. Someone stepping right in there to the situation. "In peace let me resign my breath and thy salvation see. My sins deserve eternal death, but Jesus died for me." And with that word "but," a ray of hope appears. A solution to the most perplexing problem in all of the universe. Sin is spelled out. And a bright turn is offered. And a bridge is built. "In peace let me resign my breath and thy salvation see. My sins deserve eternal death, but I don't have to experience eternal death." Yes, but it's a word of intervention. Should you, on the internet or through a book or whatever, check out the main features of Tullymore Forest Park, you'll discover prominent mention of its stone bridges. These ornate bridges, some of which were constructed over 200 years ago by various owners of the estate, they're fine examples, we're told, of the stonemason's craft. Several of them were built in honour or in remembrance of relatives and friends. The words inside the old house, on the mantelpiece, in the study, direct us to the greatest bridge ever. It spans time and eternity. Jesus, our substitute. "In peace let me resign my breath and thy salvation see. My sins deserve eternal death, but Jesus died for me." Not only a word of intervention is pointed up here, but the spotlight is turned on the way of substitution. The way of substitution. Michael Horton, professor of theology and apologetics at Westminster Seminary, California, observed, "The gospel is not good instructions, not a good idea, not good advice. The gospel is an announcement of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ." And at the final line in this verse, attached to the mantelpiece, there is announcement. An announcement about what Jesus has done for us. "But Jesus died for me." The same announcement that we have in Romans 5, verse 6, Romans 5, and the verse 8 as well. Well, what has he done? He died for me, these men have said and written. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, for he, God the Father, hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The Bible teaching is this. No man could keep God's law because we had fallen in Adam. But Jesus came and he fulfilled the law on behalf of all of his people. Since man had already broken the divine law and incurred the penalty of the wrath of God, my sins deserve eternal death, Christ came and he suffered in the room, in the place, in the stead of his people. And by his enduring the full vials of the wrath of God due to our sin, they were emptied out on him. And not a drop from the vials of those wrath will ever fall upon the heads of his own blood-bought people. Now this is great news. It's the gospel of grace. To come to work out a righteousness, to suffer a penalty, Christ as our substitute, taking our place, must himself be free from sin. He must be a perfect sacrifice. And he was. Not only was Jesus not guilty of any sin that he had ever committed himself, for he committed no sin, but he was not guilty of our sins. And yet he stands in the center of all the divine thunders and suffers all the punishment. He was not sin. He was not sinful. He was not guilty. But he was treated by the Father as if he had not only been sinful, but as if he had been sin itself. Charles Haddon Spurgeon preaching on the Sabbath evening, the 15th of April, 1860, at the New Park Street in Southwark in London, focused on this aspect of substitution. And he said, God looked on Christ as if Christ had been sin. Not as if he had taken up the sins of his people, or as if they were laid on him, though that were true, but as if he himself had positively been that noxious, that God-hating, that soul-damning thing called sin. When the judge of all the earth said, where is sin? Christ presented himself. He stood before his Father as if he had been the accumulation of all human guilt, as if he himself were that thing that God cannot endure, but that he must drive from his presence forever. And that's what he did. Take him away. Take him away, cried. Remove him from the place. Hurry him through the streets and bear him to Calvary. Take him outside the camp. As that beast in the Old Testament was offered without the camp, so must Jesus be, who has made sin for us. And now God looks on Christ as being sin, and sin must bear punishment. Christ is punished. The most fearful of deaths is exacted at his hand. God has no pity for him. Jesus prays, but heaven shuts out his prayer. He cries for water, but heaven and earth refuse to wet his lips. Except with vinegar, he turns his eye to heaven. He sees nothing there. God cannot touch him. God cannot dwell with him. God cannot come near to him. He is abhorred, cast away. It pleased the Father to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. At last, he dies. God will not keep him in life. Why? Because he's bearing my sins, as though he himself were sin, who is spotlessly perfect. Well might these men write and copy and put on display the lines, in peace let me resign my breath and thy salvation seem. My sins deserve eternal death, but Jesus died for me. The statement about sin, the substitute for sin. Now finally and briefly, the satisfaction concerning sin. The satisfaction concerning sin. If, as they said, Jesus died for me, and so by dying bore the eternal punishment my sins deserved. If he did this, then in peace let me resign my breath and thy salvation see. Death will be peaceable and eternity will be paradisical. Better, superior to anything that Tullymore Forest Park or anywhere else was ever able to offer. Christ's work on Calvary is satisfying in its assurance. I can die in peace today because Jesus died in pain. And through his death, he made peace with God for me. I read about it in Ephesians 2. I read about it again in Colossians chapter 2. He has robbed death of its fear, extracted the sting out of death. So in peace I can resign my breath and thy salvation see. My sins deserve eternal death, but Jesus died for me. And it stands to sense today that if Jesus died for me, then I will not have to come running along providing a sacrifice for my sin. He has completed the work, as the old Calvinist Augustus Toplady put it. If he has my discharge procured and freely in my place endured the whole of wrath, divine payment, God will not twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. Spurgeon said, "Oh, glorious triumph of faith to be able to say, whenever I feel the guilt of sin, whenever conscience pricks me, yes, it is true. But my Lord is answerable for it all, for he has taken it all upon himself and suffered in my room and place and stead. How precious," he says, "when I see my debts, to be able to say, yes, but the blood of Christ, God, Son, hath cleansed me from all sin." What assurance we have in this. In peace let me resign my breath and thy salvation see. My sins deserve eternal death, but Jesus died for me. And this satisfaction is seen not only in its assurance, but it's satisfying in its aspect. Do you notice how they described death? In the words of that poem, for the Christian, death is a matter of resigning my breath, of doing what Jesus did on the cross, into thy hands, committing our spirit. In peace, let me resign, hand over my breath, and thy salvation see. My sins deserve eternal death, but Jesus died for me. And for those who knew and have confessed, my sins do deserve eternal death, but I praise God for the substitute, Jesus dying in my place, covering my cost. For those who know that, they can say in peace, I'll just simply resign my breath and thy salvation see. Joseph Addison, essayist, poet, playwright, politician, remarked, "See in what peace a Christian can die. He's just resigning his breath." We close our eyes in death and we open those eyes again in the enjoyment of eternal life. In peace, let me resign my breath. And after that, thy salvation see. Because when he goes through the vehicle of death, comes out on the other side, the fruits of salvation shall be seen. The Christ who died for him will be observed in the fullness of his salvation, in the majesty and splendor and power of his person, and faith that we exercise today will there give way to sight. Only faintly now I see him with this darkling veil between, but a blessed day is coming when his glory shall be seen. I encourage you, like the schoolmaster Valpy, who was well connected in the world, but recognized one day I lack something. I'm a sinner, I need a Savior. And he wrote these lines. General Taylor, who came into the study in Tollymoor House and read them and reread them, was convinced by them and came to Christ through them. Like that Crimean War veteran who on his deathbed was able to summon Lord Roden and say, "They've been blessed to the salvation of my soul. May they impress your heart. May they lead you to Christ in peace. Let me resign my breath and thy salvation see. My sins deserve eternal death, but Jesus died for me."